Turn to Leviticus chapter 19, and we won't be reading the whole of the chapter. We'll read verse 9 through 18. Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 18, and as you're turning there, just a few reminders as we come to this tonight. The ground for this whole section, again, what we looked at last time, verses 18 through 20, is the holiness of God, God's holiness. Remember how there's that phrase repeated something like 50 times, I am the Lord. Do this, for I am the Lord. Do this, for I am the Lord your God. And so anytime we address this issue of holiness among the people of God, it must start with God. It doesn't start with us. It's grounded in the character of God and then enabled in us because of the redemption of God. So it's about the character of God. It's about the saving work of God. That's what's behind this here in Leviticus 19. So we'll pray and then read verses 9 through 18. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. And as we come to it again tonight, we want to hear it today. And we don't want to have hard hearts. We want to have receptive hearts so that we might receive the message and believe it and be changed by it, by your Spirit's work through the Word, and then live it out in wherever you have placed us. So let the truth of your Word control our thoughts, control our hearts, control our actions, and that it would guide us tonight and forevermore. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand then for the reading of the Word. It's Leviticus 19. We'll begin at verse 9. And read down through verse 18. This is God's word. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. God is who he is, holy, and God does what he does. He does holy things, but he also redeems unholy people. And that redemption can only be all of grace. Both the conversion, the justification, the initial act of that salvation, but also every part of it. The ongoing work in the life of the believer as well. He's the author, he's the finisher, the perfecter of that. And in some ways, that's what we have here tonight. We have in these chapters an emphasis on what we could call progressive sanctification, growing in holiness. Maturity, Christian maturity. And so we want to see that growth in holiness, that maturity, what it's driving to is us being made more like God. That's the standard. That's the goal. Seeking to have the mind of Christ, as we sang a moment ago. Now, we live in a culture, and it's obviously not unique to our culture, but it's in our culture, a culture where that word holiness isn't popular. It gets a bad rap. Seems to be a goody two shoes kind of thing. This negative thing, as oh, you're just holier than thou. a list of things that you can't do, you know, and you're just trying to spoil everybody's fun. And as you try to talk about holiness and being like Christ and following his law, his word, you might hear things like, well, you're just legalistic, right? Holiness is legalism. And that's not what we want to see. I heard someone one time talking about this, speaking about this issue of, you know, holiness and all that talk about obedience to the law of God is just legalism. He gave this example, and it stuck with me. He was remembering commercials from the 90s that had Michael Jordan in them. And I think the product was Gatorade. I'm not exactly sure, but I think it was Gatorade. But I remember the slogan, and you might remember it too, some of you, where it was like, I want to be like Mike. Do you remember those? And every kid who played basketball, and I played a little bit, was like, yeah, I want to be like Michael Jordan. And we'd go out, and we'd try to do those moves like Michael Jordan. And what you never heard somebody else say when you're like, yeah, I want to be like Mike, you never heard them say, you're just being legalistic. If you want to play like Michael Jordan, that's just legalism. Now, it might be delusional, but it wasn't legalism, because that's not the point. That's not the heart. That's not the motivation. That's not what's going on there. And so if you want to, the point is to take that example he gave, that illustration, take it into the Christian life. What ultimately is the Christian life? It's being like God. That's not legalism. That's being conformed to him is a joyful thing, and the thing we should be saying, yes, I want to be more like him. And so there should be joy about that. When we demonstrate the grace of God in our lives, his work in us, and we seek to live like him, and we learn more of his word, and applying that to our lives in every situation, that's not legalism, and it's not drudgery. This is the path that has been laid out before us by him. It's what we're encouraged to do, and it's not in our own effort, and it's not to earn anything from God. It's not in order to save us. But holiness is that from the inside out, an evidence of having been changed, been given a new heart, a new desire, being saved, and God at work in us by the Holy Spirit. And so we have that, and we want to keep this then, these laws and the do this and don't do that of Leviticus in their proper context and that framework again. And remember, Leviticus is God dealing with people who are already redeemed. They've already been redeemed. That was the Exodus. We spent maybe 2 years old. We spent a while in that. Well, they've been gathered, they've been redeemed, and they've been gathered as the people of God, the covenant community. And now this is what that means. This is what it looks like day to day and in your interactions and in your relationships. And there's all kinds of nitty-gritty detail in Leviticus about that. And we looked last time at some of those themes and principles from a very nitty-gritty section, chapters 18 to 20. And I just want to mention a few highlights, though, coming back to chapter 19. We brushed over it quickly, but I think it's a good spot to stop and look a little more in this section of chapters 18 through 20. And to see first in verses 9 through 10, where we began our reading there in chapter 19, to see first in verses 9 through 10 that God's people, quite simply, and I think the principle is laid out clearly there, God's people are to care for the poor. We touched on that a little last week, remember that? That it's set here in this agricultural context that's a little foreign to us, about how to reap the harvest of your land. But the principle behind that, that we spent a little time on, what God is getting at is that we as God's people care for those who are poor, care for those who are destitute. We care for the vulnerable, for the weak. Remember how James picks up on this. What is pure religion? What is true religion? It's to care for the orphan and the widow. It comes down to that. And notice what God says here. What is the basis for this? Why is it that we don't take every last grape off of the vine and take every last edge of the field and harvest it? Why do we leave some for others? Because I am the Lord your God. He says, I am a God who cares for those who can't help themselves, so you care for those who can't help themselves. Now, there's a bigger lesson there as well. When we're thinking about the poor and the needy and those who can't help themselves, well, that's a lesson for all of us, really, spiritually, isn't it? Just look at yourself. can you do anything to avail yourself before God? Remember what the New Testament will say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who before God are completely at his mercy and acknowledge that, and we put ourselves before him, and what does he do for poor, needy sinners, spiritually poor? He cares for us. And so we too have an eye for others, for the poor and the needy, as he gives us opportunity. And this is how we love our neighbor. This is what this is all about, loving our neighbor. And we see secondly here that God's people must be honest, verses 11 to 12. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely. You shouldn't lie to one another. We don't deceive others. We don't steal from others. And again, this is the Lord. This is God who provides. And why is it that we don't steal? Because God provides, and he provides what we need, and we trust him to provide. Stealing from others is saying, I don't think God will provide, and I don't trust God to provide, and he doesn't give me what I need. I have to deal with things on my own. I just have to take it myself. I can't trust God. It's a lack of trust. And it's a lack of love for our neighbor, taking what isn't ours, taking what is his. And so again, we have this call for honest dealings with our neighbor. That's part of loving your neighbor. We'll come to that summary statement at the end. But we're going to say a little bit more about the tongue as well in a moment, because that's here as well. But in verses 13 to 14, God's people must not take advantage of others. Verse 13, you shall not cheat your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker, you know, don't hang on to those until morning, and maybe find some way to weasel out of paying him. If they do the work, then do the right thing. Be just. Pay them. And then this statement, you shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. It's very vivid, isn't it? And it's really an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom. It's a Hebrew expression. It's getting at something bigger. Obviously, don't curse somebody who's deaf and they can't hear you and put a stumbling block before somebody who's blind and can't see. But it's saying here, if you're engaged in business or some other transaction with another person, don't use their ignorance to smooth talk and deceive them, you understand, to get a better deal for yourself. Deal justly with someone else. You don't put a stumbling block in front of somebody who's blind, you understand? So you may find yourself dealing with someone who doesn't know all the details. They don't have all the information. And you're in this business transaction, and they don't know the legalities like you do. And we all know how easy it can be to be sweet-talked into a deal. Or to be taken with complex technical language. And that's what God's dealing with here in this vivid idiom. Here God says, you people of God, covenant community, don't do that. And don't do that even in business, because even in business there are ethics. There's morality. Don't put a stumbling block in front of someone else. And so there's a kind of a caring and a love that's expressed even in business transactions. And again, the basis, you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You're not allowed to take advantage of your neighbor in these ways. They might not understand what they're getting into, and there's this temptation. And you say, well, you know, they can't hear. They don't understand the details. That's their fault, and this is my opportunity to make a quick buck. No. Fear God, it says. God sees everything. Fear God. But that's really what the fear of God is, knowing that God sees everything and factoring that into everything that you think and you do. You know, instead of saying, I might be able to get away with this, they're blind, they're deaf to what's going on, they don't understand what's going on, I could get away with this. No, fear God. And it's interesting that this statement of fearing God is put in this particular place when it's contrasted to those who don't understand what's going on. And then verse 15. God's people pursue and preserve justice, and there's a number of aspects to that here as well. There's a lot here in verses 9 to 14 of not taking advantage of the poor, but I think we can read into this too, not taking advantage of the rich either. We're to deal truthfully with all. Without partiality is the standard here. And so you're to do no injustice in court. You're not to show partiality to the poor or defer to the great or wield the courts to your own ends. But in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer, as a talebearer. He's talking about how we can violate even the rich by slander. But there shouldn't be any of that. Now, this gets us where we want to spend a couple minutes talking about the tongue, because that is a fascinating subject in Scripture, and one I'm sure we could all benefit from doing our own little study on that. And I've been told that from Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, those wisdom books there, that there are over 40 passages dealing specifically with the tongue. And you can go to the New Testament, James, wisdom literature there in the New Testament, and find a significant, powerful section on the use of the tongue also. But right at the very heart of wisdom literature and Scripture is this issue of the use of the tongue. And this is so important for us. So important for us. Why do you think factions out there want to stop people from saying words they don't like? Why would that be such a big deal? Well, they recognize the power of the tongue. They want the power for themselves. You know, the world understands that principle. But here, we're not to distort facts. We're not to sow discord. We're not to slander. We're not to gossip. In fact, in Proverbs 6, remember that passage where there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination? Three of them are specifically about the tongue. I think you could take a couple more and make an application there to the tongue, but three of them are specifically about, have to do with the tongue. So I think, again, this is a good time to just pause and reflect. How is it that we use our speech? How is it that we communicate? And not just to other people, but also about other people, because that's also here in this warning in Leviticus, this instruction, this guidance in Leviticus. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Distorting the truth to make someone look bad. There's a little truth there. Distorting the truth to make yourself look good. Slander. And maybe we could call it the close cousin of slander, gossip. And I think both of those are under this translation, talebearer. Gossip. It might be true, but it's not something that other person needs to know. It's not their business. And gossip is done to communicate something to someone who doesn't deserve to hear it, maybe. And it's certainly communicated from a bad heart, with bad motives. And so you have all these things here that are just so day-to-day in the life of the covenant community. And they're brought to our attention here in Leviticus. Like, how are to use words together? Isn't that so practical? How do we speak about others? How do we interact with others and engage in transactions together and have fellowship together? What's the appropriate nature of that? And isn't this so practical? And Proverbs will not only teach us how we're to speak or not speak, but it'll teach us even about how we're to listen. Because just because somebody is gossiping to you doesn't mean you need to hear it. You don't need to receive it. And Proverbs teaches us about that as well. And so these issues of the tongue are here, and they can come from a lot of motivations, bad motivations, and the writer, Moses, is getting at that. The desire to have information to hold over somebody, maybe. Slander them, gossip, jealousy, envy, and revenge. That's in verse 17. And I think it's interesting, again, how prevalent God uses the tongue in Scripture. And again, why are we to speak in a particular way and not in another? What's the foundation? What's the basis to guard our speech? It says, because I am the Lord. Again, it's about the character of God, the holiness of God. God is truth. God speaks truth always. He always does it in the right way. And we see in other books of the Bible too how God expects his people to use truth that way as well. And then we have not just how we use our tongue, but there's this kind of a catch-all phrase almost at the end of our passage in verse 18. God's people act out of love for their neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And we need to keep this again in the context of redemption. There's nothing in us that compels God to love us. We know we've transgressed against him. We are unholy. We're sinners. But yet, because he is love, he sets his love on us in Christ. He brings us into that love, that communion. And so at the very initial experience of the Christian life is this one of love, the love of God upon us. And John will say it very simply, God is love. And so you see why we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. God is holy, therefore be holy. God is love, therefore love. That's what this is saying. And so the question that we're to reflect upon here is, if we have experienced the love of God, we claim to be children of God, that he has loved us, that we are his. And if we've experienced the love of God, how could we consciously, intentionally, not love our neighbor? John's going to develop that theme further, and he's going to be pretty strong about it, isn't he? He's going to say, look, if you say you love God, but you have no love for your brother or sister, just stop saying you love God. Just stop saying you love God. That's where this is. And this is actually to drive us to what should be the pattern and disposition of our life then. We have been loved by God, and so therefore we love. God is holy, so therefore we seek to be holy. And again, put that in the context of Leviticus with what we've seen so far with the Lamb of God and the Day of Atonement and the removal of sins, the sacrifice for sins, and all of that pointing to Jesus. Here is the Christ, the eternal Son of God, who's referred to as the Son of the Father's love. He's given to the world to die for sinners. And the holy wrath of God is poured out upon that holy Son. Why? So that you might know his love. If you want to know what love is, as we talk about this, loving your neighbor, if you want to know what love is, God manifested it this way. He sent his Son to be a propitiation for you. And Paul says in Ephesians that is the holiness and that is the love. He brings them together. That is the holiness and that is the love that shapes all of our interactions. Holiness and love. Holiness and love. And it's the great theme of Leviticus. Paul brings that together in Ephesians. And yes, we're all going to hurt each other. At some point, we're still sinners. We confess that every Lord's Day. We still struggle with these lifelong battles of gossip and lying and not interacting with others the way we're supposed to with love and holiness. So how do we respond? How do we deal with that when we fail? We know what we're supposed to do, but so often we don't do it, so what do we do now? Well, Paul gives us such a helpful way of dealing with this. Paul says it this way, very simply, kind of bringing together Leviticus. Be kind, loving, forgiving one another. Why? Because God has forgiven you. Because of the Lord. So, to expand that a little, there's nothing that you could do to me or I could do to you that could ever begin to touch how we've offended a holy God. And so if you were to wrong me, and I'm going to hold on to that, and I'm not going to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving, I'm going to hold on to it, and I'm going to nurse that, and I'm going to say things like, well, it's what he deserves, and I'm just being just. And I'm holding on to this grudge, that's verse 18, and I refuse to forgive you. Well, that's actually saying more about me than you, isn't it? Are we living in light of the forgiveness of God? Are we living in light of the forgiveness of God? It makes all the difference in the world. The Old Testament saints, they didn't keep that perfectly. They're a glaring example of failure. We're not going to keep all that perfectly either. We're going to let each other down. But here in chapter 19, and in this whole section, chapters 18 through 20, we're being drawn back continually to the heart of it all, of the Christian life. Love God and love your neighbor. Now we might protest, we might say like the individual did to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? It's a simple answer to that. Just look around you. Just look around you. Whoever you come into contact with, he's your neighbor. she's your neighbor. But again, keep all this within the context, the framework of redemption. It's not drudgery, you understand. It's not holier than thou, you understand, to be able to say to someone else when they wrong you and they apologize and you say, I forgive you. That's not legalism, is it? You say, I forgive you. And you know why I forgive you? Because God has forgiven me. And what does that do? What does that do to them? Now you find your soul is swelling up with joy. This is living in light of God's forgiveness. This is real. This is the power of the gospel. This changes everything. This is the Holy Spirit conforming me, conforming us to Jesus Christ. So let's end with a little bit of Paul in 2 Corinthians, in some ways a parallel to this in Leviticus. And you could turn over there if you want to 2 Corinthians. Here are God's people that are going to be in the land in Leviticus. Remember that they're going to be in the land. They have the tabernacle. They're going to eventually have the temple. And remember, the more that you move westward into that tabernacle, the more you're seeing of God, the closer you're drawing near to him. You're beholding him more and more. You're drawing nearer and nearer to God. And the more you behold him, the more you become like him. You grow in holiness. And all that's being taught even in the tabernacle. And that's what Paul is picking up on. That's a parallel here, if you will, in 2 Corinthians. Again, what is sanctification? It's loving what God loves. It's hating what God hates. It's being more like Jesus. How do we become more like Jesus? Well, the writer of Hebrews in our Hebrew study has been telling us, well, you see Jesus, you consider Jesus, you remember Jesus, you know that he's better. Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Paul says, how do we become more like Jesus? How do we grow in Christ-likeness? Hebrews says, consider Jesus. Paul says, behold Jesus. Pretty much the same thing, isn't it? Paul says, we behold Jesus. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3, as he compares and contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant, this glorious ministry that has now come in Christ and his person and work that we don't see anymore through those pictures and those shadows and those types of the Old Testament, which we've spent a lot of time in Leviticus. We don't see redemption through that anymore. We now see Christ clearly, right? Moses is going to come down that hill. And remember what he has to do. He has to veil his face. Paul says we don't have to do that anymore. Unveiled. The glory of God, that glory that fills the tabernacle and that flies out and overcomes the sacrifice and then overcomes Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus, that glory now shines in Jesus. That same glory. And so Paul says, now, unlike through that veil and those shadows and those types, now we behold him by faith. And as a result of beholding Jesus by faith, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Consider Jesus. Behold him. The more you behold Christ by faith now, the more you are becoming like him. One degree of glory to the next. One step at a time. Now, what we often do is we take our eyes off him. We stop considering Jesus. We stop beholding Jesus. And like Peter, we sink. That's a common experience of sanctification too. But one day, Jesus is going to come back. And we're going to see him as he is. And that sight, oh, that sight is going to be so powerful that we become like him in an instant. Glorification. Sanctification. That's the process. That's what Leviticus is talking about. It's becoming more like Jesus, one step, one step, one step, one degree of glory to the next. As we behold him by faith. Someone asked, what does that look like? It looks like this. Just keep looking to Jesus. Look to Jesus tonight. Look to Jesus tomorrow. Behold Christ by faith, and you'll be more like Christ. And we wait for that day. We wait for that day that he appears, and we are changed fully, glorified. But even now, when you behold Christ, You see what is most blessed. You see what is most perfect. You see what is most glorious. You see what is most sweet. You see what truly satisfies your heart. You see what is wise and good. You see what is brings the most joy. Like Israel, we're going to be tempted. We're going to be tempted this way and that, and we're going to think, well, maybe that's going to bring what I really need. Maybe that's what I need to pursue. But if you've tasted him once by faith, and you long for him, you behold him by faith, you will be changed. And so you see, we need to place holiness in that context of God's character, of God's work, of God's enabling grace, in that context of Christ's glory. And then it's a joyous thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a desirable thing. It's not a drudgery, is it? And so, yes, even Presbyterians can have a joy of holiness that then lives among us and goes out from us, even. Even when there's hurt and there's pain, we can say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And we respond, yes, because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. And that's the beauty of the gospel at work in the covenant community. That's actually what Leviticus 19 is about. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let us pray. Father, again, we're thankful for the opportunity to go a little deeper into this section of your word. We're thankful for those principles that always, as we look a little deeper, just keep pointing us back to Jesus. And so help us with those exhortations. Help us to consider Jesus, to know that the Lord is our God, to behold him, to see him, and to be made more like him. And Lord, would you be pleased to do that work in all of our hearts? And we ask it in Jesus' name.